Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. We're going to continue our study of this amazing book dealing with the end times. Before we begin, we'll take a few moments for prayer to get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your blessings, for your tests, for your opportunities. We thank you for your goodness and your grace, and most of all, for your Son. Thank you for the privilege of being able to open up your Word and to be able to learn from it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit inside of us, who is indeed our teacher. And we know that He will lead us into all truth and show us things to come if we will let Him. So, Father, I pray that's what will happen this morning, that we will be edified, we'll be challenged. Father, we'll be convicted where we need it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't normally do things like this, but this is something that I found in my notes that I put together a long time ago. Not even sure what the occasion was. But it says, enter the virus. It snuck in past the immune system or the human firewall. As is the case with most viruses, it's not readily apparent or easily detectable. It does its work, multiplying and spreading its infection to all it contacts. It has the ability to mutate, to disguise itself, to make people think it's gone away, only to resurface again. It's not subject to the normal medicines. It's often an issue of poor nutrition. The virus does not realize that it is harmful to others, but nevertheless works its damage. The virus affects one's ability to think, one's ability to reason, and can even lead to blindness and muscular problems so that the body does not function as well as it could. It can hide to the point of making the host think it is gone, providing a false sense of security, well-being, and a feeling of peace, while being the unseen but real cause of the illness, waiting for an opportunity to surface again. Such a virus has infected the body of Christ. A false analogy, false evaluation, critical spirit, legalistic bent, or focus on the things and circumstances of life begins this virus. When the attitude or belief is not checked, it grows and multiplies, feeding on healthy cells in a feeding frenzy until the virus manifests itself outwardly. The manifestation becomes more judgmental, while deeming itself discerning, more and more able to rationalize incorrect evaluations while considering itself wise, hypercritical of others while adding more non-biblical rules or non-essential things to one's inventory, being pleased with its contrived self-justification that results in ever-increasing arrogance and blindness to reality. The end result is to demand foolish desires and issue ultimatums rather than stand firm with other healthy cells. The virus demands its way, or else it will find a place to spread itself. Gut-wrenching decisions are made because the flesh is doing battle with the spirit, and the inner turmoil is being used to justify bad decisions. Things that contradict selfish desires are walled off, and not even good medicine will bring healing. The peace that the viral host sought will continue to be elusive. Blinded by elitist arrogance, faith walking stops as the evil one again works his magic. His counterfeit medicine has claimed another victim. The evil one and his workers are disguised as physicians. The only way to really deal with the virus is confrontation, to tear down every stronghold in which it hides. Ignoring it will not make it depart. The spiritual struggle is not against flesh and blood, but oh, how this virus deceives. It is an unseen yet a real battle. When the inflated mind leads one to think it has evolved beyond the fundamental teaching of the Word of God, the extent of the deceptive virus is manifested. The Lord taught in parables to the unbelievers and the baby disciples, but he reasoned from the scriptures in the synagogues to the disciples and two on the road to Emmaus. He frequently quoted are called one to learn or remember the scriptures. Many parts of the Lord's body today have adopted the storytelling model to grow their numbers, trying to ignore the dangerous virus of selfishness manifested in sin, seeking to make everyone simply feel better. This model fails to realize that immaturity caused by a bad spiritual diet damages the next generation. Stories not based on solid biblical truth gradually depart from true righteous standards and simply become fanciful stories. The Bible calls them myths, and they are markers of the last days. As a whole, things will continue to advance in the wrong direction, but the devoted body is called to rescue those who will listen. The dedicated body must be there to assist those who will one day realize they are infected with a contagious disease. Human viruses often just have to run their course. The prescription is to rest, drink plenty of clear fluids, hope eventually the infection will lose its battle to the body. The Christian life is called to rest and renewal through the water of life, and it is a rebuilding of the immune system or firewall. Recovery requires good nutrition, a balanced diet, and proper exercise. Feel-good stories are no more than a fast food diet. Fast food diets taste good, but eventually kill the diner. The prescription is lots of fruit and vegetables. There is a spiritual fruit that refers to the wise application of the Word of God. And the wise application begins with a consistent intake and study of the context of all of Scripture, which is the vegetable. No vegetable is listed as unclean, and that illustrates that all Scripture is indeed God-breathed. A balanced diet also requires some meat, which involves the more difficult things of theology, the deeper issues of righteousness and thus sin itself. It is the analogies and comparisons that make one think and chew on the solutions, seeking to become more Christ-like. Meat is what makes believers stronger. The true maker's diet, if you will, is to be washed down with pure milk, which pictures a childlike desire and faith to stimulate spiritual growth. Lack of a proper diet disables the human firewall. Unlike computer viruses that often have a relatively quick fix, spiritual viruses take much longer. A wise computer operator would never disable the computer's virus protection, assuming there is no danger. Wise people see potential danger and regularly update their systems. None would knowingly go to an infected website or open a contaminated email. Even the best immune system won't stop some viruses. Some are just deadly. For those, the best protection is simple avoidance. Freedom exists to visit the infectious disease areas, but wisdom realizes, though it is lawful, it is not profitable. Simple spiritual common sense avoids people who pursue evil, places that promote sin, things that addict, and events where sin is rampant, so the virus does not break through the firewall. Some foods just should be avoided and a balanced diet pursued. Proper exercise is also needed to defend against viruses. Exercise requires self-discipline and is manifested in commitment and consistency. This exercise not only avoids contagious areas, but positively builds up the immune system. Self-discipline is first a mindset before it becomes an activity. Time alone with the Lord, time with the Lord and others, pursuing a relationship with the truth, worshiping in the Spirit, and putting spiritual gifts to use in service to our Lord is the exercise that is designed to go with a balanced diet. A balanced diet and proper exercise is clearly the best way to avoid becoming a victim of the virus carried by the evil one himself. The evil one looks for those whose defenses are low, with their immune system not working, so as to devour them. The question is, will I have the proper diet and training to stand firm in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation? It's interesting that written years ago, this has special significance today, because what we have is a virus that seems to have scared a lot of people half to death, and there's a much worse virus that has been floating through the veins of Christianity, and that needs to be dealt with. Judgment must start with the household of God, and we indeed need to wake up. We're looking now in Revelation 16 at some of the meat of the Scripture. These are things that you have to drill down into. You have to look at the puzzle piece very carefully to see where it fits and how it fits. We have seen a layout of the tribulation, starting with the rapture of the church, followed by the opening of the sealed judgments by the Lamb who is worthy, the sealing of the 144,000, the appearance of the two witnesses, the appearance of the two beasts, and we have seen the first angel come through and give the gospel to the whole world. Out of that, people get saved, and people start being martyred early on in the tribulation. The two witnesses last for about half of the trib. The Antichrist signs a deal with Israel about halfway through the trib. We find people getting in tune with the trumpet judgments, tuned up with the trumpet judgments. We find the trumpet judgments happening, and people, a lot of them, trying to figure out what's going on. We then find the bowl judgment, or the thunder judgments, in chapter 10. In 11 through 13, we find the personalities of the trib. In 14, we find the two reapings. 15 is the scene in heaven just before the second advent. And 16, where we find ourselves today, are the last judgments, because it is time. We have seen that the first bowl judgment pours out a sore on everyone who has the mark of the beast and who worships his image. We find there that everything in the sea dies, which brings about a smell, the smell of death, that is absolutely ghastly. We find a judgment on the fresh water. We find the sun going nova, and we find no light. And that is preparing us for the sixth bowl, the final battle of Armageddon. We're at 14, and I'm going to read from 12 to get our thinking going here. And sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that they might be prepared for the kings from the east. We have a time period close to 30 days before, somewhere in there, prior to the second advent, and everything is coming together for the final battles. In verse 13, it says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan himself, chapter 12, "and out of the mouth of the beast," okay, that's the beast out of the sea, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," that's the beast out of the land, chapter 13, "three unclean spirits like frogs." In verse 14, it says, "And they are spirits of demons." They are spirits of demons. Daimonion's the word, used 63 times, mostly in the Gospels. We find out these demons could be cast out. We find out that they were often behind Gentile sacrifices to idols. And it says, "They're spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world." Whole world is oikomene. It's the inhabited world that it is looking at. It says, "to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty." Now, the unholy Trinity commissions three demons who can be identified by the sound of their voice. It says, like frogs. They're not frogs, but they're like frogs. There's something distinctive about their voices that is going to be identifiable. Now, we know frogs, they croak, they low voices. There are things about them, exactly what they're going to sound like, we're not told. It just says that these can, they're like frogs. There's some way to identify them by the sound of their voices. These demons will probably be presented as the messiahs of the different world religions. Now, the old devil's behind all of them. I think he's even behind atheism. Some people said the greatest deception he ever did was convincing people he didn't exist. Well, atheists don't believe there's any supernatural beings that exist. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe in any of these. And look how the atheists are being confronted with demonic activity all around them. And it's typical of people to get locked into a way of thinking and won't ever evaluate it. But see, it could be Lord Maitreya that they're expecting to come back of the Buddhist. It could be Shiva, the god of the Hindus. It could be Confucius. All of these great world religions, so-called, are looking for their next Messiah, their next prophet, their next great leader. And so if these three demons, like frogs, go out to the kings of the earth, it's kind of like they're saying, well, maybe they're here. Maybe these next great leaders are here, and I believe they'll all point to the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. They're going to convince the kings to follow the beast as the true Messiah of which they themselves spoke. In chapter 17, coming up, we're going to see that this person is a man from the past. Now, if he's a man from the past, then that basically says he's conquered death. At least that's the way that it will be presented. Moses and Elijah, hardly anybody argues with it being Moses and Elijah as the two witnesses, but you start talking about this beast out of the sea being a man from the past, and they can't quite grab that. They don't want to do that. They'll say that's ridiculous, but those same people are preach that Moses and Elijah are coming back. They will attempt to occupy and defend by sheer numbers the land promised to Abraham. Now see, the Antichrist, near the end of the trib, he's already signed a false covenant with Israel 3.5 years earlier. So he is their protector. Okay, they're going to conglomerate around Jerusalem, the great city. That's where they're headed to. But the kings of the east are headed that way. And what just happened? The Euphrates was dried up to make way for the kings of the east. These kings out of the east are polytheists. They're killing all the Islamic monotheists en route. They kill a third of mankind, is what the scripture says. So while leaving China, India, Japan, and those places, they are moving westward. It's the only place they've got to move, toward the south end of the Dead Sea. And they're killing people as they go. Now they will see the sixth bowl as a blessing. It just opens a trap. If they're moving across there, they've got a major problem with a 1,700-mile river that they've got to cross somehow. What if it dries up? They will see, what have they been doing? Praying to their gods? That's who they call on. They probably, the Antichrist, knowing that he is a braggart and a boaster and all that, he'll probably take credit for it. But yet, it's the God of the heaven that opens up the way for the kings of the east. After the sixth trumpet, now see, we're at the sixth bowl now. After the sixth trumpet, 3.5 years ago, after the sixth trumpet that releases the kings of the east is another statement of the fact that humanity would not repent. We've seen that twice already in this chapter. In spite of what the God of the heaven did, mankind would not repent of their deeds. Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, that's the trumpet judgments, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor walk or hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They were unrepentant sinners. Now, in verse 15 is a warning to believers. It's a warning to believers because although all the believers were taken at the rapture, people get saved after the rapture, they're going to have to endure the tribulation. So going into the great tribulation and the last part of it, there are still believers left. That's why the war is still going on. Parenthesis, behold, I am coming like a thief. Present tense here, present indicative, erko mai, it's an intensive, intending type of present. I'm going to come, I think is the best way to say that. This is the Lord saying, this is the way I'm going to come. I'm going to come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. The word blessed is makarios. It's the same word used in the Sermon on the Mount. It indicates a happiness that is going to be. People at this point in the tribulation knows that it's getting close. Is the one who stays awake. This is the word gregoreo. It's with a definite article in front of it, looking at individuals involved. It's a present participle, and gregoreo is a word that means to be spiritually awake. Blessed is the one who stays spiritually awake. In other words, they know their time frame, they know what's coming next. They're not in panic mode, and keeps. As looking at this construction, it is very similar to the Granville Sharp rule, which is definite article noun, chi the connector, and another noun without the definite article. This is used of participles. And while it is not technically a Granville Sharp rule, it looks like it's doing the same thing. It looks like blessed is the one who stays awake, you could say even keeps. And the word keeps is the word tereo that means to guard. It has the sense of keeping because you see it's valuable in the sense to guard. Blessed is the one who stays awake, namely keeps his outer garments, lest he walk about naked, gumnas, no clothes on or very scantily clad, spiritually, because we're talking about being spiritually awake, and men see his shame. Word for shame here is iskamune, which is only used twice. The other usage is Romans 1:27, where it is used there, the shameful deeds of homosexuals. In context, it means to not be spiritually awake. They may see his shameful deed. Shameful deed is not being spiritually awake just before the second advent of the Lord. Now, that's verse 15. This is a spiritual exhortation to the remaining believers. A spiritual exhortation to the remaining believers. They should not find themselves surprised by all the events leading up to the second advent and be surprised like a thief breaks in. You be prepared for things. You have some idea. And it says, don't be surprised. If you find yourself here in the tribulation, and Christians, we ought to know how not to go through the tribulation, which is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And whether you're awake or asleep spiritually, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, when the trumpet sounds, he's pulling you out of here. But if a person finds himself in the tribulational time frame and they are watching all these things unfold and they have a calendar, they ought to know that it's getting time for the Lord to come back. Failure to be spiritually alert is a shameful deed. Now, isn't this amazing? People have a tendency to say, well, that's just for the tribulation. Just like with the separation of the sheep and the goats, and I was hungry and you didn't feed me, and I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink or anything. Well, if God expects that during the tribulation, what makes us think he doesn't expect it this side of the rapture? There are certain things that he expects for us to help other people out. Failure to be spiritually awake is one of them. There are exhortations over and over and over again in the Word of God to be alert, be alert. That's usually the word gregoreo that means to be spiritually awake. You find it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, and other chapters. The one who keeps his outer garments refers to those who are where they should be. See, for some Jews, it was flee to the desert. Middle point, when you see the abomination and the desolation setting where it should not be. But some Jews didn't leave. But they got trapped there in Jerusalem, became believers. Next thing you know, King of the North is laying siege to them. They're supposed to stay and hole up and wait for the Lord to come back. Where they should be. It's not time to run when the King of the North lays siege. And doing what they should be doing. In Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem, where are you? And not falling for the propaganda. Matthew 24, 24 talks about that it translates the if there, if possible, it might even lead the elect astray. But the if is a first-class condition. The elect can be led astray. You can't translate that like a Calvinist would with perseverance of the saints in order to try and justify that. It's a first-class condition. It is possible for believers to be led astray in the tribulation. Now, the one who keeps his outer garments refers to those who are. Okay? Now, we got a gathering. And they, back to the unclean spirits, the demons, voices like frogs, gathered them, them as the kings, together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. Now, that is a, Har is a hill, mountain, Megiddon. See, the assembly starts between the fifth and the sixth, or the, between the sixth and the seventh bowl judgment. What's happened? The followers of the beast got the sore on there. It stinks in that area. Fresh water is non-existent. Sun has gone nova. There's tremendous heat and a loss of light. So what they're using is artificial light, not the light of the sun. Now, this assembly starts between the sixth and seventh bowl judgment. The unclean spirits are pursuing their arrogant and blasphemous objectives to stop the God of the heaven. Back in verse, if I remember right, 9 and 11, it talks about they blaspheme the God of the heaven. The kings of the east are stopped south of the Dead Sea. Joel chapter 3 and verse 12, compared with Zechariah 14 and Isaiah 63. I'm just going to read the Joel passage. Now, I'm going to read from verse 9. Because there's so many passages that deal with this timing of the second advent and the events of the second advent. Joel 3:9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war, rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. See, swords into plowshares is after this final battle is over. And your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. You know what that might just possibly connect to? Revelation 19, where the Lord is coming from heaven on a white horse with all of his armies. Let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Does that sound familiar from Revelation 14? The sickle that goes into the earth. Come and tread, for the winepress is full. Blood run up to the horses' bridles. Tread the winepress of the Almighty. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark. See, this stuff in Revelation, this is a summary of the unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament. Sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, Mount of Olives. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold of the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Because what happens when he cleans it all out? There aren't any strangers, there's only brothers and sisters. When he starts the millennial kingdom, it's all believers. The king of the north is besieging Jerusalem. That's what we have gathering at this place right now. The king of the north is besieging Jerusalem. So here we have the kings of the east coming to the south end of the Dead Sea in Edom. If we were to read the Zechariah 14 and Isaiah 63, who is this coming from? Bozrah, with his garments all coming covered in red. Bozrah is in Edom. Jehoshaphat in Edom. Kings of the east have crossed the Euphrates River, and they are assembling here on the south end of the Dead Sea. The king of the north, according to Daniel 11, has defeated the king of the south. Then rumors from the north and from the east make him turn around. Kings of the east, polytheist. King of the north, atheist. Then he turns back around and he lays siege to Jerusalem. Where's the Antichrist? The ruler of the revived Roman Empire. He is coming from the west to the Jezreel Valley to Har-Mageddon in order to keep his contract with Israel to protect them from who? The king of the north. He's not protecting them from the kings of the east. Kings of the east are on his side. They're all polytheists. They would look to him as the next great evolutionary step that there is. One of the things we'll do before we get done here is we know that God is judging all of the gods of people in this process with the bowl judgments. But you know, he's also wiping out evolution and all of its viewpoint as well. Now, the king of the north is besieging Jerusalem. King of the west is the only army that actually makes it to Megiddo. At Megiddo is the plain of Esdraelon, which is also known as the Jezreel Valley. Napoleon looked out on it at one time and he said, "It's so amazing, every army in the world can maneuver on this plain." I don't know if he knew any prophecies or anything else, but it was interesting observation. At the conquest, interesting, the Jews failed to take this area as well as Edom, although both areas were part of the Abrahamic covenant. In Judges chapter 1, verse 27 and 28 says, "But Manasseh did not take possession of Bashan, its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages." So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And it came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. They violated a direct command of God, and they've been paying for it ever since. Michael has taken his stand to stop the Jews from being annihilated. Daniel chapter 12, first three verses. See how everything is coming together? Hopefully it can bring this together in our minds. This is what's happening. Daniel 12, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So what's going to happen at the second advent? There'll be a resurrection of the saints from the age of the Gentiles and the age of Israel. There's a resurrection of the church at the rapture. Christ the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Who's that? His bride. That's us. After that comes the end, when he delivers it all up to the Father. When's that? Second advent. Those are the orders of resurrection. Final resurrection, last enemy that will be abolished is death. When's that? The end of the millennial kingdom. So the first resurrection as we know it comes in four stages. Revelation 10, verses 1 to 3, I saw another angel, strong angel, coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and his rainbow, and a rainbow was on his head. And his face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book that was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. The king of the north is coming back to Jerusalem. This angel stops them, slows them down. This angel we've identified as Michael, the great prince, coming to guard Israel till the appropriate time. Seven warnings have been issued to the invaders. That's the seven thunder judgments. When God thunders from heaven, it's usually a warning. Something is getting ready to happen. Jerusalem has become an intoxicant to the nations. From Zechariah chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. It's never happened in their history. But what's supposed to happen, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 16? They're all going to be gathered against Israel. God's grace is still available. Joel chapter 2. And the Lord utters his voice before his army, and surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of harm. See, isn't this amazing? All the nations are gathered against Israel. Prophecies being fulfilled. Prophecies being checked off. Just bam, bam, bam. Fulfilled, 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 fulfilled. And he's saying, all right, guys, come on. You got one more shot. Because whenever he comes back, it's going to be too late. The demonic message is probably contains the proposition that to kill the God of the heaven, who's causing all the plagues, they know it, all of his fathers must be killed. So what have we got now? We got a sore on the followers of the beast. We have the smell of death. We have no fresh water to drink. Sun going nova. No heavenly sunlight. And an open demonic influence on the earth. That's the six bowl judgments. In verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. When the seventh bowl is poured out upon the atmosphere, there's a voice, a heavenly voice. Genomai is the word here, perfect active indicative. It's come into existence, perfect with lasting results, indicative historical fact. What's he saying here? It is done. The gathering is completed for the second advent to occur. This together. The king of the west is in Israel. King of the north is sieging Jerusalem. Kings of the east at the south end of the Dead Sea. It's ready. And here comes the earthquake. There are physical phenomena associated with the seventh bowl judgment that are undeniable. From the Lord. There were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. Now, where does everybody come to? Jerusalem, the great city. So what's this talking? What's going on in the area of Jerusalem? Flashes of lightning. That's kind of neat since there's no sun they can see. Flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So the impact of this bowl, when it hits the atmosphere, is to trigger the greatest earthquake in human history. You know, he says, I'm coming quickly, and we see the word quickly is without any unnecessary delay. There are no more necessary delays for the return of the Lord. None. It is done. It is ready. The table is set. All of the necessary players and people and events have coalesced into this one place on planet Earth. It says in the great city, according to chapter 11, verse 8, it's Jerusalem. The great city was split into three parts. As a result of this earthquake, and the cities of the nations fell. Wow, this is an earthquake that affects the world. Cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before the God to give her. See, this is not something that's going to happen after the bowl judgments. It's a temporal infinitive, is what they call it. When he gave her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. This is actually the cup of the wine of the anger of his wrath. His letters got thumos and orge there. His slow burning anger pops a fuse into thumos. So Jerusalem, the great city, is split geographically and spiritually into three parts. Zechariah 13. Isn't it amazing how many Old Testament passages we see coming to play? Just in these few verses here, we're seeing whole chapters come to fruition. Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of the armies. Strike the shepherd that the sheep might be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my Elohim. In Jerusalem, three parts, atheist, polytheist, and the remnant of the believing Jewish monotheist. Three parts. Those who were spiritually awake and keeping their garments would be by the Mount of Olives, knowing where to be, when to be there, spiritually awake. Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move to the north and the other half to the south. The Lord's coming back. He splits the city into three parts. It's interesting, people say, well, how is blood going to run to the horses' bridles for 200 miles? In an earthquake that splits the city into three parts, it very simply can make a trough out of there, bridle deep, for 200 miles with an earthquake of that nature. Babylon the Great financed and promoted the apostasy that's now gripped humanity. Babylon the Great could have done something about it. To whom much is given, much is required. And we're going to get more information about it in the next two chapters. Evidence indicates Babylon the Great was eliminated in the third year of the tribulation. Jeremiah 51:46, and other passages we've seen. There's a report in 1 year and then a report in another year. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Verse 21, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon the men. I heard about one a couple, 3 years ago. It was 100 pounds, fell somewhere out in some field somewhere and all that. And of course, somebody grabbed it with their camera and measured it, and it was a 100-pound hailstone. But notice this was hailstones in the plural. It's talking about a place around Jerusalem. It's talking about people, because fire is going to be called out of heaven to defeat the king of the north. And it says, and the men, this is the ones who are assembled there around Jerusalem, blasphemed the God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. It says literally, because great is its plague, violent. The earth's topography is leveled, which portrays man's arrogance being brought down. It's just leveled. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Interesting. And we're going, oh, wait a minute. That's one of those Christmas verses, isn't it? Luke 1, Luke 2, Luke 3. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. Look where it says these things. Kind of put in there almost seemingly like an afterthought. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Ithuraea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into the district all around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book, words of the book of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. He was preaching a message of second advent, because at this point in time, the church was unknown. It was a parenthesis, an intercalation. There was a legitimate offer of the kingdom made to Israel. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. When's that going to happen? Second Advent. John was preaching to Israel. Isaiah 40. I don't have time to read Isaiah 40. This is a psalm that is designed, it's a psalm found in the middle of Isaiah. It's designed to humble us all. If you get a chance to read it this week, read it. This is similar to the seventh plague on Egypt, which judged the god Seth, the protector of the crops. The harvest of the second advent has arrived, described in Revelation 14. It's a massive artillery barrage of hailstones that take place in the darkness. Zechariah 14:6 even talks about the day unlike any other day that's ever been before. The chronology from here resumes in 1911. We'll pick it up once again. There's more information to be provided, and it will pick it up here in 1911. At least three mountains remain. Mount of Olives, Zion, Mount Megiddo. An incredible pressure. You'll notice the principle does not guarantee repentance. And that's an important factor in the angelic conflict, because it appears that God gave humanity the ability, the perfect ability to choose, but not the ability to choose perfectly every time. But he did that to establish volition, that mankind has free will. And no matter what pressures are put on, mankind can be as stubborn and obstinate as it gets. Kind of flies in the face of environmental determinism, does it not? Humanity is hardening its heart like the Pharaoh of the Exodus. God used plagues, notice, at the beginning of Israel's history to bring about their deliverance. And just prior to the second advent, he's using plagues to remind them that he is the deliverer and will defeat all of his enemies. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What an amazing scenario laid out in Scripture. Once again, pulling from multiple books of the Scripture to show us that the 66 books are a coherent whole. And people that try to divide them up and not compare Scripture with Scripture are making a serious mistake. We have the Word in front of us. It is designed to teach us. It is designed to teach us so that we can grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also to take this message to a lost and dying world. May we do just that. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for all of your blessings, all of your tests. Thank you just for the opportunities that you've set in front of us. Father, we pray that you indeed will lead and guide us in every single way. I pray that we will look to the Holy Spirit. I pray we'll not be afraid. I pray we will not put our trust in the fortresses of man, but Father, that we will indeed put our trust in your fortress, which is found in your hands. Father, I pray you will comfort and strengthen us, and let us be your witnesses during this time we have left on earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.